Our scripture this morning is going to be from Luke 2, 1 through 14. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.
Good morning and happy Sabbath. I just want to thank the church for its generosity. Many people have donated money, clothing, to help those who are in need. Thank you so much for your generosity. Yesterday, I also got somebody at my door. Somebody rang the doorbell. I came to the door. There was nobody there, but there was like a package and there was a tree, and I was just really amazed. Thank you, whoever did that. I can't figure it out, and I've been racking my brain, but I don't think I'll ever figure it out. Somebody has tricked me. I wish that you would come forward and tell me so that I could thank you, but that probably won't happen. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your graciousness. We thank you that you are here with us now, and we just pray that you would work upon our minds and our thoughts so that we can comprehend more of your great love towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to set the stage a little bit for my message today. This past week, the recent news coming out of Aleppo, Syria, has been heartrending. You know, the people there have been living besieged for about 4 years, and the Russians, somebody said six, maybe. So the Russian and the Syrians have been bombarding Aleppo indiscriminately, and there's been a kind of a stalemate between the two sides. But finally, the city has fallen, and those who were trapped in it, they believed that their lives were going to end, and so they said farewell. They posted videos saying farewell to the world. The Secretary General of the United Nations has said that Aleppo is a synonym for hell. The carnage in Syria remains a gaping hole in the human conscience. How did Aleppo become a synonym for hell? Which I just want to look very briefly at the story and kind of set the stage for what I'm going to say today. It all began with a peaceful protest in 2011. And people were protesting the fact that some young teenagers had been tortured because they had put anti-government graffiti on the school. Now, this peaceful protest began to grow, and the security forces opened fire and killed several protesters. And so it spread to other towns. Now, the protesters began to demand the ouster of the president. You can see that things were cooking underneath these protests, and they wanted political parties, they wanted equal rights for the Kurds, they wanted broad freedoms, but the Syrian government wasn't willing to give in to those requests. And so they repealed the emergency laws that had been put in place in 1963, and they really went hard against the demonstrators, firing at them, using tanks and snipers to kill people on the street, and the government went all out to crush dissent of any kind. So as violence escalated, it turned into a civil war. It was no longer just a peaceful protest that united both Christians, Kurds, Shia, and Sunnis, because they were in the beginning marching together. Now it became a sectarian war, and other countries got involved, like Iran and Saudi Arabia, Turkey, and then Russia. So in 2012, the fighting came to Damascus. The Battle of Damascus began actually July 19th of 2012. And the army has used indiscriminate barrel bombing and all kinds of fierce fighting to quench the power of the rebels. And this battle represents actually the longest siege in modern warfare. 31,000 people have died. 76% of those who have died are civilians. Now, in the whole Syrian war, about 400,000 people or more have died. 4.8 million people have left the country and become refugees to Turkey, Lebanon, Jordan, and Europe. Only 10,000 have come to the States. Now, all of this suffering was the result of the pride and arrogance of one man and his party. You see, he wanted to use his kingly power for self-aggrandizement and his own party's aggrandizement. The brutal crackdown that he thought would stop this violence did not stop the protest. Instead, it only got worse. And observers have thought to themselves, why hasn't he stepped down after 4 years when so many of his citizens have rebelled against him? This is in direct contrast to Tunisia and Egypt, where the protest actually resulted in a peaceful resolution in the end. So Aleppo has become a symbol of hell, and Syria has become a destabilizing factor for the whole world. But you know, this suffering could have been averted. History could have been different if God's politics of humility and love and reconciliation would have been allowed to dispel human arrogance, pride, and retribution. What would have happened if the Syrian president had followed God's example in laying aside his kingly power? Now, during this Christmas season, we take the time to meditate upon God's radical way of dealing with rebellion, his incarnation into human flesh. Even though we know that Christ was not born on Christmas Day, we nevertheless see an opportunity to lift up Christ, because this is a time when people are more open to this precious truth. Now, you've already opened your Bible, perhaps, to Luke chapter 2, verse 10 through 14, and I just want to read verse 14 again. So these angels, they meet the shepherds and surprise them with this wonderful good news. Glory to God in the highest, verse 14, and on earth peace and goodwill to mankind. Now, in the birth of Jesus, God embarks on a path of reconciliation with his own people and with the whole world. And the angels declare the meaning of his birth by proclaiming glory to God and peace and goodwill towards mankind. In order to understand these words of reconciliation, we have to see Jesus' birth in the context of Israel's history as a nation. You know, God's rule had been established over the nation of Israel about 1,400 years before this event. It started at Exodus. God instructed Moses and Israel that he wanted them to build him a sanctuary, a temple, that he might dwell with them and be their king. Now, Exodus chapter 40 describes God coming to dwell with his people in the sanctuary after it was built. In verse 34 through 38, we read about his indwelling with his people and his establishment of this kingdom. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. So God ruled over Israel while they were moving across the desert sands, and when Israel was at rest in the camp. He spoke to them from the tabernacle when they were resting, and he silently guided them on their journey by a fire during the night and by a cloud during the day. So the Lord lived together with them. And as the people relaxed in their tents after a long day's journey, the cloud of God's presence would mysteriously descend upon the camp and land upon the tabernacle. And God's glory would fill the tabernacle. It was from the sanctuary while they were resting from their journey that God revealed his glorious rule to the hot and tired refugees. Through the blood sacrifices offered in the sanctuary, God's sustaining grace was continuously demonstrated for the hungry and thirsty travelers. Daily, God satisfied their spiritual and their physical needs. Now, God's kingdom was revealed here in the sanctuary in no uncertain terms. If you go with me to Exodus 34, verse 5, we have here a description of God descending before Abraham in this cloud of glory, just like he did over his sanctuary. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, this is chapter 34, verse 5, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God descended on the sanctuary to dwell with his people in the tabernacle as their king, that he might show them his amazing rule of love and grace. He dwelt with his people during years of wandering, during years of dwelling in different locations as foreigners, and during the centuries of dwelling in Canaan. All this time, God manifested his patience, his faithfulness, his mercy, and forgiveness, despite the rebellion. He punished them when it was necessary, but never according to what they deserved. He showed incredible patience and restraint. His intent was always to reform, not to hurt. As the sacrifice is stunningly revealed in God's sanctuary, his people never bore their full guilt and punishment. It was God himself who bore the full weight of their guilt. It was God who suffered for their intransigence and rebelliousness. So God's grace is revealed in the sanctuary as a fortress, a protection. It was through his grace that they were able to survive both their disobedience and their enemies. So Israel chose many times to depart from God and to worship foreign gods. But God preserved them nevertheless, not because they deserved it, but because he was gracious. Now the nations did not respond well to this revelation of God's grace. During much of Israel's history, the nations joined in opposition to God's rule and the sanctuary. They fought hard to destroy Israel. Many nations, Philistines, the Amorites, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and others, were fighting for centuries to bring an end to this marvelous manifestation of grace. And Israel was forced to defend itself, and God protected them and helped them. Until their disobedience and their intractable rebellion led to God's incredible patient long-suffering coming to an end, way past the due date. Now in Jeremiah 5, we have a description of God saying how low his country had come. He describes how hardened his people had become. Chapter 5, verse 5. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. So thereafter, Babylon conquered Israel and took them away to Babylon, where they were exiles for 70 years. And so God's sanctuary laid in ruins. The furniture was pillaged and misused by Israel's enemies. And the prophet Ezekiel saw in a vision that God had left his temple. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, this is the sanctuary, and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. So God had dwelt with his people for hundreds of years, showing covenant faithfulness to Israel during good times and bad times. But now God is returning to heaven, his spirit deeply grieved over mankind's sinfulness and rebellion. God's grief over separation from Israel was beyond anything that our emotions can comprehend. The prophet Jeremiah managed to partially express God's suffering through his own suffering. In Lamentations chapter 1, he begins with verse 1. He says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people! How like a widow has she become! She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave." Lamentations chapter 2, verse 11. "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city." So Jeremiah suffered. Suffering is like God's suffering. God suffers to the point of throwing up. He is simply overcome and overwhelmed with his people's fate. What a terrible struggle it must have been for God to view his people as totally helpless, all alone, under the yoke of slavery because of their own choice. But you know, God's grace was not fully exhausted. In reality, God's graciousness was more bountiful than Israel's wickedness. You know, Paul, he writes that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. He was not done with his people. 70 years later, God brought his people out of Babylon. He helped them to rebuild their country. And when the time was fulfilled, God did something new and stunningly radical. He revealed even a greater manifestation of his glory and grace than had been seen before. God stepped down from his exalted throne and came to dwell with Israel again through his son, clothed not in majesty, but wrapped in swaddling cloth. God upended the order of things. He left the worship and adoration of the seraphim behind him. He left the center of the universe where they declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He came to the earth not as a theocratic regent to dwell with Israel as King of Kings. Instead, he undressed his royal garments. He set aside his crown and came to dwell with Israel as a poor, vulnerable person, a carpenter's son, as one of us, fully human. He came to be a servant of servants. In John chapter 1:14, we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. In Philippians, we read, "Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So why did God do this? Why did he not come like he had come before in his majestic presence? Why did he come to dwell again with mankind in such a humble way? This had never been done before. Now, there are a multitude of answers, but there is one overriding answer. Turn with me to Colossians 1:19. So Paul, he writes these very profound words. Colossians 1:19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now, this is looking at him from his human perspective and seeing that he was more than human. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So he came as a human in order to reconcile himself with all things. He wanted to restore his relationship to his people and to the world. Now, were the people or the world prepared to be reconciled with him? Was he coming at a time where they were just waiting for this? No, actually, the Bible says they weren't ready. John writes, "His own did not receive him." The world wasn't ready either. John writes, "The world did not know him." Paul writes in Romans that no man was ready. "While we were yet enemies," he says, "we were reconciled to him." So humankind was not ready, but God was. God would reconcile man to himself. He revealed the truth about himself in such a gracious way that people would freely put down their weapons, their fists, their guns, and embrace him as their master and Lord. He would set up the conditions necessary for a reunion. He would prepare our hearts through a revelation of love that ravishes the heart. It would be God's work and not man's. In Titus 3, verse 4 and 5, the Bible makes this very explicit. Titus 3, 4 and 5. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." So it was through Jesus' loving kindness that we would be saved. His sacrifice would work out a change in our hearts through the Holy Spirit and through baptism that we could not do ourselves. Back to Colossians 1:21 and 22. So Paul says here that, "And you once were alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil works. But he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So through Jesus' incarnation, life, and death, God would change people's attitudes towards himself. His incarnation would inspire faith, love, faithfulness, obedience, instead of fear, shame, avoidance. They would love him once again. So what the sacrifices in the earthly sanctuary had failed to do, he would accomplish in his own body. Where his first dwelling amongst his people had failed, his second would succeed. He would sanctify his people and the world through his body. Hebrews chapter 10, 5 through 10 describes the inadequacy of the sacrifices and the fact that he would come in a body and through his body he would accomplish what he couldn't do. I will just read a few verses here. Verse 7, for example. "Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So God's love manifested through Jesus' bruised body would bring us back to him and back to his will for our lives. Nothing else could do the job. So you see, God spoke. He was going to speak through his son. In the Old Testament, he spoke through the prophets. But now he was speaking through his son. In Hebrews chapter 1, he talks about this, that in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So the life of God's son is God's humble call to humanity. His soft voice pleading with all the kings, the commoners, the presidents, the citizens, Jews and Gentiles to be reconciled with God. In Ephesians chapter 2, 16 and 17, he says, and might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So God is calling everyone, whether they are near or far, to be reconciled. He's knocking at everybody's heart. And I want to illustrate this with a story that to me captures the meaning of this incarnation. This is the story of a young Jewish student. And it illustrates to me how close God is to every single individual. Now, I don't know his name, but I do know that this occurred just a few years ago. As far back as he could remember, he wanted to become an actor. He felt instinctively like he knew what acting was about. It just came natural to him. But religion was something that he couldn't relate to. He believed God was real, but he was turned off by religion. Now, New York was a fantasy for him. All of his favorite actors were from New York City. The movies were from New York City. So when he found himself in New York, he felt like his life had just begun. He auditioned for the school of Michael Howard Studios. And the guy that he auditioned for accepted him on the spot. He called home and had his parents send clothing, and his life in New York began. He just wanted to experience everything the world had to offer. He could wake up whenever he wanted to. He could do whatever he wanted to do. When he was on stage, he was doing whatever he wanted. He felt like everything he needed was inside of him. His talent, his acting, he was sufficient. And he was invited actually to train in a class together with Michael Howard as the teacher. People were applauding his work. Diane West, a two-time Oscar winner, was studying in his class. He was the youngest one. Anything he wanted, he felt like he could have. He felt like he understood how to achieve things in life. He could just reach out and he would get it. What he found, though, he was sinking deeper and deeper into a life of hedonism and selfishness. And there was this inner sense that he was not a good person. He felt like he was hurting a lot of people along the way. He was taking advantage of people in order to make life more fun for himself. Now, he was sitting on the bus one day, and he was just thinking about life and where life was headed. And it became very clear. There was like this moment of clarity where he saw the future. He saw that he was heading towards a beautiful career, but a horribly tragic life. Every single favorite actor that he knew growing up, he realized had so much tragedy in their lives. And he realized that he wasn't just becoming like those actors on the stage, but also off the stage. It was a package deal. He was literally becoming like them. And he was asking himself, how do I become a good person? There was a period when this question was in the back of his mind, and he would pass a church, and he felt like it would just grab his attention somehow. And he was on the bus thinking, why is it that I keep on noticing churches going by? And just as he was thinking this thought, there was like a clear voice that said inside of him, it was kind of this ringing voice, look left. He turned and he looked and he saw a huge church right next to him. And all of a sudden he was flooded by a love that you cannot really describe, that you can't put into words. It was an unconditional, perfect love that just flooded him. Immediately he felt his selfishness and his sin in contrast to this perfect love that he was feeling. Immediately he was sorry for the way that he lived his life. Right away he dropped his head and he responded inside, I'm sorry. As soon as he said that, a second later, he felt completely free from his guilt. He felt completely forgiven. Now he thought at that time that the Bible was just a fairy tale and he couldn't understand why anybody would believe in it. So he didn't go to the Bible after he had this experience. He turned instead to New Age philosophy, to Eckhart Tolle and Deepak Chopra and The Power of Now. He read all these books, seeking out an understanding of what had just happened to him. 2 years went by of searching until one day, in his basement, he just felt a hunger. He was thinking about the experience on the bus 2 years prior. He gets up, he takes a walk with a question in his mind. How do I have a relationship with God? I know God is real, but I don't know how to have a relationship with him. As soon as he left his house, within about 15 steps outside of his door, there was a guy passing on a motorbike, and the guy actually stopped in front of him. He took off his helmet, and he said, "Jesus was a carpenter, right?" Now he froze. He realized then and there that God was real. And not only that he was real, but that he hears our thoughts. And he said, "Is this God?" With all the applause that he was getting, with everything that people were cheering him about, and with his sense of power, he was used to getting things from people. He was used to taking. If he saw a girl, he thought about what he could get, whether it was partying or whatever. He just felt like he was in a king's position. And he saw that he had been abusing his power as a king. When he read Jesus' words, or when he saw his life, he realized that he was in a king's position, but that Jesus used that kingly power and authority to serve people rather than to take from people. He gave his life for people. He used his entire life to serve people. And he asked himself, what kind of love is this? He was like, wow, what a difference. And he realized that he had so much to learn. He became a believer as a result of this. Now, Christ incarnated himself. He surrendered his kingly powers to God in order to win us back. God wants to teach each one of us the same lesson. You know, history would have been so different if Bashar al-Assad, the president of Syria, would have been willing to learn this lesson. He destroyed millions of lives because he used his kingly power for himself. Christ came to preach and to teach self-renouncing love. And he came to create a community that would make self-renouncing love all-encompassing. I just want to end, actually, with another story here, but I found this story very profound. Because we often think about the principles of Christ being only accessible to Christians, as if only Christians can reap the blessings of the incarnation and the power of self-renouncing love. But this story illustrates for everyone that God's self-renouncing love can change nations, can transform whole societies. Colombia was one of the most violent and isolated countries on this earth. It was infamous for cartels, cocaine, and kidnapping. The Revolutionary Army, or FARC, fought the government in the longest running war in the Western Hemisphere until just recently when the war stopped. Now, how do you end a 52-year-old war that left 220,000 people dead, millions of people displaced, and a revolutionary army that was dedicated to overthrowing the government? Well, what happened was that the government contacted Jose Miguel Sokolov. He was an advertising agent. And this advertising agent believed in truth, and he believed in reconciliation. And so he designed a system whereby he could reconcile these rebels with the government. The purpose of the campaign was to demobilize as many guerrillas as possible. And what they did was they first interviewed guerrillas, and they found out that these guerrillas were human beings just like you and me. The problem was that they were slaves of a system. They were trapped, and they were trapped way out in the jungle. And so how do you lead these people to give up arms and to come back to society? Well, they started with Operation Rivers of Light. What they did was they sent small little lights down the rivers into the jungle as a highway for these people to return on. They sent messages into these communities in the jungle, inviting people to give up, to return. They also blasted messages from helicopters to the people with voices from the mothers of guerrillas calling people to come back, return, be reconciled. The one thing, though, that made all the difference were soccer balls that were thrown into the jungle. And they told the people, put down your weapons, come and play with us. And you know, thousands of guerrillas, 18,000 guerrillas, put down their weapons as a result of these simple things they did without actually fighting. The country welcomed them back, and the war was over, and the nation has been transformed. Why are we as Christians not as creative in our attempt to reconcile with others? Why are we not as creative? Why are we not doing more to lead people home, to make a way for them to return? May God help us to take what Jesus has done and apply it in our lives. God is so good to us. Let us pray together. Dear God in heaven, I just thank you for your reconciliation. I thank you that you are so near to each person that if they just cry to you, you answer their prayer and you will lead them. I want to just worship you. And I want to thank you that we can be part of this reconciliation process. Help us to be totally dedicated to being a part of your plan. Help us to make this a priority in our lives. And help us to work together as a team, because you have called us to be a community of reconciliation. May this be a reality. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.